Good evening. Hopefully everybody can hear me okay. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. I know a lot of y'all can probably quote this verbatim, but that's okay. We're going to look at it here for just a little bit. Before we get started, I want to thank everybody for their thoughts and prayers and all the cards and stuff for Dad in his time right now. So just please continue to pray for him. It's going to be a long road. So tonight's devotion, since this week had us thinking, it's going to be about priorities in life. So if you're already at Hebrews 10:25, let's read it real quick. It says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Many times we've heard this verse quoted, either in a sermon or a lesson, to encourage us to attend services. Well, and many times have we said to ourselves, "Yep, got it, and I'm going to do that." Although we fall back into our same old habits, don't we? You know, priorities. Where do we choose to place our priorities in life? You know, we've all heard the story where the professor gets up in front of the class and he takes the jar with the rocks and then puts pebbles and puts sand. But I'm gonna save that one since most of y'all have already heard it. But I found another interesting story while perusing through some preacher websites today. Have you ever really thought about what it means to forsake the assembly of ourselves? Well, the story I have is about the Amish. Yeah, the Amish. We're all familiar with the Amish and how they don't use certain modern technologies, and they dress simple, and many other things that they may do that fascinates us, may even bewilder us. But have you ever thought about why? Why do they do these things? So here's a story I found on the website. It said, they have no TV sets in their homes, no telephones inside their home, and electricity is hooked up into the barn, but not to the house. Such a lifestyle seems to us very harsh and rigorous. But an Amish bishop once explained why it is the Amish live this way. He suggested that most technology had, in fact, had a negative effect on people's lives. Television was a good example. It brought violence and poor ethical values into our homes, so much so that many people would like to watch less TV, but they find that they can't. Does this mean the Amish are against modern technology? No. No, he explained, the Amish simply want to keep it in its proper place. The Amish weren't against telephones. In fact, he'd had one installed down the road from his house. A telephone was a handy thing to have in an emergency or just to call distant family and friends and get news. But why bring it into the house? Telephones intrude into the most precious moments of life, said the bishop. You may be talking to your children or sharing something important with your wife, and if the phone rings, you will allow it to interrupt. You allow it to interrupt what you're saying. The family can be at prayer, and if the phone rings, you'll stop to answer it. Similarly, electricity could be a good thing if kept in its proper place. The Amish in this community had electricity in their barns to refrigerate their milk, but they kept it out of their homes. Why? Because they felt it disrupted the natural rhythms of life. With electricity, people stay up late instead of going to bed. With electricity, people listen to radios and watch TV that involve them with the outside world rather than with their Amish community. Well, what about tractors? If the Amish will use electricity in their barns, why not tractors in their fields? The bishop explained that with a tractor, a person can plow their field on their own. But using a horse-drawn plow, the whole family needed to be involved. So rejecting the tractor was a way to create family solidarity. So what is the idea here? Where are they placing their priorities? They have set their priorities to be involved with their families and communities and not let modern life invade their spiritual life. The verse we stated earlier, Hebrews 10:25, most of us can quote it, but forget about verse 24. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Living in a world that teaches us to be inconsiderate and self-centered, with so many distractions, do you consider? Do we consider when we've been absent from services? When we're late getting to service? Or when we leave service early that we are not there? Do you consider that you're not here when you're one of these happens? You're not there to show a smile to those in need and to provoke them to love and to good works. You see, the assembly of God's people is not so much about me personally and what I get out of it, but about God and helping brothers and sisters in our Christian family stay on the right path and do the right things. Yes, we can be habitually late for service or leave early. It's only 5 minutes, right? Where are our priorities? With the world or with God? Did you consider that we are here to provoke others to love and good works? You know, the lesson tonight hopefully will just make us think about our priorities and what we let clutter our lives as Christians. Those things that make us late, make us leave early, or even be absent altogether. You know, these are some things to think about tonight. But if you're a child of God that's left the cares of the world, let the cares of the world keep you from living the Christian life, you can come tonight and ask for the prayers of the church and make it right with God again. If you've never become a Christian, we invite you tonight to believe in Christ as a Savior, repent and turn from your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of your sins, and rise to walk faithfully in newness of life, so you too may reach the eternal home with right priorities. Come now as we stand and sing.
To your mountain, thou who art weary of sin, go to the clear flowing fountain, where you may wash and be clean. Fly, for the avenger is near thee. Call, and the Father will hear thee. He on his bosom will bear thee. O thou who art weary of sin, O thou who art weary of sin, he will protect thee forever, wipe every falling tear. He will forsake thee, O never, sheltered so tenderly there. Haste then, the hours are flying. Spend cease from your sorrow and crying. The Savior will wipe every tear. The Savior will wipe every tear. You're now dismissed to your classes.
Be turning to Romans chapter 11, the last four verses. Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. You know, we talked about last week about the Israelites. Regarding the gospel, it said that they were enemies. They were enemies of the gospel of Christ. But yet they thought they knew God. It's much like many people of the world today think they know who God is. They think they know who He really is, regardless of what the gospel says. These last four verses of Romans chapter 11 goes a long way in really telling just really who God is. Let's read those last four verses, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Can you think of any Old Testament character who learned this lesson of just who God really is? Job is the one I was thinking of, Jerry. You remember Job started, in the latter part of the book of Job, he started questioning God, didn't he? And we can understand to an extent that. In Job 38 and verse 2, God asked the question to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And then on in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And if you'll remember, I don't even remember just how long it was, but there was a pretty long discourse, wasn't there, that God gave about asking Job who put the stars in the heavens and who made the behemoth, and you know who did all these things. And of course Job couldn't answer. People can't answer that today. Now let's reread this verse 36 with this in mind, just who God really is. For from him and through him and to Him are all things. From Him are all things, which tells us God is the source of all things. And through Him tells us that God is the agency by which all things operate. And to Him tells us that God is the reason for all things. Now, knowing this, you would think that no one, especially those claiming to be Bible-believing Christians, could even think about trying to speak in place of God. Nobody would do that, would they? It happens all through the world. What did Paul say in the beginning of chapter 10 of Romans? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And here's an important part of that scripture. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, in my opinion, this is one of the best definitions of denominationalism I think you could give. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And sadly, this is true no matter what name is on the outside of the church building. Now, as we get ready to go into Romans chapter 12, this is a continuation of what we've seen in these last four verses of chapter 11. Let's read the first two verses of Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, verse 1 here appeals back to chapter 11 and verse 36. Because God is the source of all things, and because God is the agency by which all things operate, and because God is the reason for all things, and here in verse 1, because of the mercy of God, Christians should present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is their reasonable service. And if you'll notice, I changed what my translation said. I used the King James and the New King James, reasonable service. The English Standard here says spiritual worship. And I don't think that's a good translation. Reasonable service goes along with the context here of talking about your physical body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The Greek that the King James and the New King James translate reasonable service is logikos. Do you see a little hint of an English word in there? Logic or logical. Reasonable. The American standard, by the way, I think says spiritual service. Is that right? And that's not a bad translation, but I still think reasonable service is the best with the context here. And, of course, it goes along with the Greek also. But when you think about reasonable service, what does one reason with? The mind. And that brings us to verse 2, doesn't it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Verse 1 says, present your bodies, your physical bodies. What's the connection here between the body and the mind? Exactly. The body follows the lead of the mind. What's going on in your mind is what the body will follow. And that's the reason it is so important to be transformed, to be changed. You change the mind, you change what the body will do. And because of this, the Christian life should demonstrate that which is good, there the last part of verse 2, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, when we started this book of Romans, and I did an introduction, you may or may not remember that I was talking about information and factual information and so forth, and I referred to this very scripture, Romans 12:2. And I said facts without context is just information. It's usually pretty worthless information if without the context of those facts. If factual information doesn't result in transformation, it's useless. That's the whole idea here. If someone becomes a Christian, it doesn't change who they are. They're still conformed to the word, the beginning of verse 2 here. The world, excuse me. They're still conformed to the world. Because that's what this is saying. Be transformed. Now let's go ahead, unless there's any questions on the first two verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 8. Yes, Bobby. Homosexuality or whatever it may be. Yeah, it makes their choices more difficult. We can still make the proper choices, and even as far as not forsaking the assembly, as he was talking about, we can still make those proper choices. But do we? And that's the whole point. If you really transform your mind, that's going to be the decision you make, and your body's going to follow. That's exactly right. Any other comments? Let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, there in verse 3, it's basically saying if Christians are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to, they won't understand their measure of faith. And thus, they won't understand their function in the body of Christ, in the church. Now, when you think about this analogy here, with the physical body and the body of Christ, the church, we can clearly see, as it says, as in one body we have many members. You think about your physical body. You know, I've saw up close and personal what it's like to lose body parts. And when you lose those members, it's more difficult. You know, it's the same thing in the body of Christ. You know, when we lose members, it's more difficult. When, you know, who's going to take their place? You know, we lose a good elder. We lose a good lady that was instrumental in many things in the congregation. Those members of the body of Christ that, you know, we can see that analogy very well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, talks about these spiritual gifts. And let me say up front that every time that you're alluding to spiritual gifts in the New Testament, it's not always talking about miraculous gifts. Now, most of the time, I think it is, but not always. You think about prophecy, it mentioned first off here. What's a prophet? What's the perfect definition of a prophet? A proclaimer of God is good. One who speaks forth the word of God. A forth teller, I've heard some preachers say, a lot of people like to say there are foretellers, which would be the miraculous side. Now, you can be a prophet. You can be a prophet of God and not do it, have to do it in miraculous sense. Can't you speak for God not in a miraculous sense? When you were teaching Sunday, Jerry, about Silas and who was the other one that was Judas, and it said they were prophets. I don't think it alluded anywhere there to anything miraculous, did it? I mean, they may have. But they didn't have to have something miraculous in order to speak, though, did they? Well, to speak by inspiration, that's true, yeah. But you're not saying that you couldn't be a prophet unless you had miraculous gifts, are you? What about the definition you gave? One who speaks for God. Well, but if he's speaking for God and a prophet is one who speaks for God, what would be the difference? Offline. We probably have to. Do you believe that any of the spiritual gifts that's mentioned here, you believe they're all miraculous? Am I the only one here that believes the other way? Any comments? I may be the only one here that believes that. No? Bobby, you believe that you can...
That we have gifts today.
Right.
I mean, through the learning of the Word, we are prepared to become, you know, to share these gifts. I mean, you know, let it be teaching or whatever. Now, do we have miraculous gifts? Of, you know, is it just our skulls opened up and the knowledge is funneled down into it? No. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I take it like when I read the Bible and I see gift of the Holy Spirit, for instance. I've got no doubt that's miraculous. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 that I was talking about. First Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Now, I will say the first part, the first 11 verses there of chapter 12, it talks about spiritual gifts and gifts of healing and miracles and prophecy and tongues, interpretation of tongues and so forth. But now let's start in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. For if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unrepresentable parts, our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, the last verse I read there, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, isn't saying we are isolated members because we are individual members. We're still to work together as a unit. And that's what I think the analogy is between the body physically and the body of Christ, the church. Right. Right. I say that these different members that are one of another that are listed here and in Romans 12, some are supernatural and some are natural. Now, if you go, while you're there in 1 Corinthians 12, go on over to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, the prophecies that's talking about there in verse 8 is obviously miraculous. By the way, you know, we see there that miracles have ceased and all that when the perfect comes. But what is the perfect there in verse 10? The Word of God. Why do so many people say that that's heaven? that's referring to heaven. Or they'll say it's referring to Jesus. Or it's referring to love itself. They want miracles to be going on right now. It's an agenda. It's like Jerry said, the written word is what the perfect, and when that was completed, then all that ended, as per the scripture here. If you think about James 1:25, where it talks about the perfect law of liberty, what's the perfect law of liberty? The Word of God, the gospel. That's the perfect that it's talking about here. Now, back to Romans chapter 12. When it's talking about these individual gifts, it seems to me it's pretty obvious that it's not just one gift per member. I mean, if that were the case, only one person could do each one of these things. And by the way, that's not an exhaustive list anyway. This is just examples of that. With what time we have left, let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let love be genuine. Now the King James there says, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation means being hypocritical. If you're talking about a love of dissimulation, it would be a hypocritical love, one that hides its motives. If you remember in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter was guilty of dissimulation, it said, in the King James. Remember when Paul withstood him to his face? How many here tonight believe that there's a type of love that involves hate? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? What's the middle part of verse 9 there say? Abhor, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. Hate what is evil. So if you love, if you have genuine love, you're going to hate something, just like God does. The Greek for this kind of love, this genuine love, is agape. Agape literally means it seeks the best for the person that you have this kind of love for. It seeks the best interest of others. It doesn't seek your own self-interest in what you think that person should be. It's not giving a smile to everyone while seeking your own interest. It's a genuine, objective love. Now the love of verse 10 that many call brotherly love, it's my translation says love one another with brotherly affection. Now that from the Greek is Philadelphia. We know Philadelphia, Pennsylvania as the city of what? Brotherly love. It comes from that Greek word, Philadelphia. It's a love for your brothers and sisters. Now, the last part of verse 10, the King James says, in honor, preferring one another. This translation says, outdo one another in showing honor. I can see the merits in both translations there. It sure is. And we're going to see that it gets harder on down through this chapter. Matter of fact, our time's about up. And next week, you know, we're going to get more into this, and we're going to get into some even harder things, Bobby, along those lines about even those who aren't Christians. You know, the brotherly love is talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to go on down. Those who persecute you, those who do evil to you, you're supposed to treat them kindly. We're going to see some of those things, and think on those things for next week. And let's have a word of prayer as we dismiss. Our most righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day. We thank you for the ability to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the good discussion we've had. We thank you most of all, Father, for Christ Jesus and his gospel. We thank you for the fact that he died just as if he were the one who had committed the sin instead of us. He died in our stead, and we are so thankful that we have that hope through him of eternal life one day with you in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.